Today, Aaron Ferguson, our pastor of discipleship and development, is going to be bringing us our passage. He's going to be continuing our Matthew series with Matthew 22, 23 through 33, which you can find on page 828 of the House Bibles in front of you. So if you're able, I would love to invite you to stand as I read from Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. All right, Aaron, I'd love to invite you up to pray for you. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for Aaron, for his family, and how they faithfully serve our church. I pray for Aaron as he brings us your word today, just that you would be with him as he prepared this week and be with him this morning and be with us, that we would have the right hearts and ears to listen to what he has to say. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, church. I'm curious to know if there are any other sick, demented people here like me who are on social media way too much. I was scrolling back, way far back, on my Facebook feed looking for a post that I made back in 2016 to use as an illustration for this intro. And as I was, you know, scrolling through, it didn't take that. I'm more of a lurker on social media than a poster, so it wasn't like I was just scrolling through thousands of posts a year. But as I was traveling through time, I had the morbid pleasure of rereading some old Facebook posts from those years, especially ones that popped up with lots and lots of comments. And it just reminded me of the long list of logical fallacies that I had been taught in my college communications classes. As I was looking for that original post that I made, you know, the fallacy-filled comments just unfurled before me. Hasty generalizations about all the people who voted for him or her. Slippery slopes about what this mandate would lead to or what that closure would cause, red herrings that distracted from straw men, and honestly, some pretty horrifying false moral equivalencies. Then, though, after all that searching, I figured out you could just sort by year, and I went right back to where I knew I had posted it. But it was long enough that I finally found it. It was my all-time favorite genre of posting from like the mid-20-teens. It was like the height of BuzzFeed clickbaity posts, and they would go something like this, you know, the article headline would be like, you know, "Christian college student owns," all caps, you know, "atheist college professor with one epic comeback." Or it'd be like, you know, "Young liberal absolutely destroys conservative grandfather's worldview with this one simple question." Like, whatever the topic or the opinion was, it was always just like, the one meme that completely demolishes your opposing worldview. And the greatest part was that they just required no critical thinking at all, right? No honest attempt to understand what the other person actually believed. But you know what? That inclination is not a modern thing. It didn't originate in the mid-20-teens. It didn't start with BuzzFeed or with the internet. It goes all the way back to the 30s, at least. Not the 1930s, not the 1830s, but like the early 30s AD when Jesus had this interaction with the Sadducees. It takes place in the temple courts, and believe it or not, the Sadducees, they come to Jesus with what they think is the one question, all caps, that's going to utterly annihilate his theology and prove to the crowds how smart they are. But as you can probably guess, their very question is laced with logical fallacies, like the dreaded non sequitur. Worse yet, Jesus critiques them for not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Karis, this morning together, I want us to see and know that we can experience both of those things, the scriptures and the power of God. And we have to, because if we don't know the scriptures, then we will often fail to see, know, and experience the power of God, just like these Sadducees. So let's unpack this together. What's going on with the Sadducees' crazy question? Maybe you heard Matt reading our sermon passage and you were just like, what are they even talking about? What's up with Jesus' answer? And how do they direct us into knowing the scriptures and God's power? Verse 23 starts out, the same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. The same day, or maybe even more literally, that very hour. So as soon as last week's passage was over, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they had come. They asked Jesus a trick question about taxes. As soon as they left, the Pharisees were like, ooh, now it's our turn. They failed, but we can trap him. So they go up. We get a little more. We get a little note from Matthew about who these guys are and what they believe. Matthew says that they don't believe in the resurrection. But what else about the Sadducees? The Sadducees were, they were more like a ruling class of Jewish leaders compared to the Pharisees, who were kind of more grassroots. They weren't full-on Herodians, the guys we met last week who supported the puppet kings of the region. But the Sadducees also weren't that uncomfortable with compromising with the Romans. They thought, hey, let's just not rock the boat too much. They aren't as bad, things aren't as bad as it could be. You know, let's just try and preserve the power that we have right now. But what does that have to do with the resurrection? On a theological level, on a beliefs level, the Sadducees might more likely be described as skeptics or even somewhat secular folks. They emphasize the Torah, those first five books of the Bible, but they certainly didn't consider the rest of the Old Testament as valuable. It's actually unclear whether or not they acknowledged the rest of the Old Testament as God's word at all. They emphasized the historical and the ethical elements of those first five books, but they weren't really that interested in the spiritual or supernatural elements of the biblical worldview. The Sadducees weren't just ahead of the curve when it came to their, you know, clickbaity questions, but it seems they may have resonated well with Enlightenment rationalist thinkers like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, guys who liked the ethical teachings of the Bible, but weren't really down with all the miracles or the supernatural aspects of Scripture. The Sadducees rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. We read in our passage right there. And when we say the resurrection, that's kind of shorthand for like any belief in the afterlife. They didn't believe in any kind of life after death experience. They don't believe in the existence of angels and demons. And potentially, their interpretation of whether God's Spirit spoke or maybe didn't speak is probably what influenced their thinking on some of the other books of the Old Testament. If you're here this morning and maybe that kind of resonates with you, you feel like maybe it's sometimes hard to believe in all the spiritual stuff. That's okay. I'm glad you're here. You're welcome here. And really, I want you to know that Jesus would welcome you too, and that you can bring your questions and your struggles and doubts to him. I mean, if Jesus is willing to stop and answer a question from the Sadducees, a question that he knew was designed to trap him, how much more would he be willing to listen to your genuine wrestling? So let's explore the question again that they bring to Jesus, starting from verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first man married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Okay, we're going to stop for a moment and explore the ancient culture behind the question, because on the surface, that probably sounds like a really insane scenario to us. What the Sadducees are describing here is an ancient practice called levirate marriage. It was a practice in the ancient world. It's actually still practiced in parts of the world today. Not often, but sometimes. It's a practice that in a patriarchal society like the Bible's, having children, especially sons, and passing on your name and your inheritance is a huge deal. Like, way more important than we think about that stuff in our kind of modern individualistic society. So with this practice, a childless widow would be expected to marry her dead husband's brother or close male relative. It served two purposes. Number one, it was so that the husband's family could continue to support and protect this vulnerable woman. And two, so that someone close to the deceased husband could have a son on his behalf. Sounds kind of weird. Hold on. So that the deceased husband, his name and his inheritance could continue on to the next generation. So that the son of that new marital union would not be legally considered the son of the biological father, but the son of the mother's original husband. Family trees or branches are going everywhere. That's okay. That son would receive the deceased husband's last name and his inheritance so that that original deceased husband's family line would not just come to an end entirely. There aren't really a ton of examples of this happening in the Bible, but the short book of Ruth is one where we see this practice and its implications kind of explored. So in this scenario that the Sadducees set up, a woman is married not just to one of her original husband's brothers, but all seven. Now, I suppose it really wouldn't have mattered for the sake of the question whether it was two men or 20 men, but for the Sadducees to pick seven, they're just kind of making the situation really absurd, you know, to make their point. They're like, you know, when God raises the dead, supposedly, who's this woman going to be married to? The Sadducees think that they've got Jesus pinned, that he's going to have to admit, in light of this scenario, just how silly the whole idea of a resurrection really is. Man, they think they've got Jesus with their one question. But then actually he turns around and hits them with a pretty devastating response. Verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Man, Jesus will answer their question, but he starts out by telling them that they're just straight up wrong. The whole premise of that scenario that they've set up is off base. Because they don't know what God's word really says, and they don't know what God is truly powerful enough to do. Jesus explains. Let's keep reading. "For in the resurrection, They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I kind of like to think that maybe Jesus uses angels as an analogy, kind of like just another jab at something the Sadducees don't believe in. But the whole question is wrong, because Jesus says that in the resurrection, when God renews all of creation, there won't be a need for marriage. Men won't be marrying. Women won't be given away to be married. We always hear, you know, if you're planning a wedding or attending a wedding this summer, it's almost wedding season. That line at the end of the vows always says, you know, till death do us part. Because in the resurrection, we'll be like angels in heaven. Okay, let's stop again. What does that mean? For starters, Jesus is not saying that people become angels when they die. You are a human being made in the image of God. You will never be something other than what God has made you. You won't become less than a human, an animal. You will never become more than human, an angel, or another spiritual being. You have neither the authority nor the power to change that reality. And nowhere in God's word does he say that he will use his authority and power to change that reality. Our deceased loved ones, they are still humans waiting with God for the resurrection to be given, yes, a spiritually empowered, but a still human body. Look closely again at Jesus' words. We will not be angels in heaven. We will be like the angels in heaven. This is an analogy, a simile. How will we be like the angels in heaven? Well, based on the context of Jesus' own words, by the simple fact that we won't be married. We won't be getting married or given in marriage. Angels don't get married, and we won't be getting married in God's new creation. Now, Jesus does not unpack all the questions that that probably raises for us, sadly. You know, that's not the, you know, Jesus' main point here isn't to unpack the implications of marriage in the afterlife. But one scholar comments, he says, in the spiritual world, in the realm of the divine beings, there's no need for procreation. Procreation is part of the embodied world. It is necessary to maintain the physical population. In like manner, life in the resurrection does not require maintaining the human species by having children, because everyone has an immortal resurrection body. So at least one aspect of marriage is the procreative part, potentially. There won't be a need for that in the resurrection. Additionally, in a renewed world where sin doesn't exist as a relational barrier, maybe we can assume that we'll be able to have deep and emotionally intimate friendships with one another and with God in a way that renders that aspect of marriage unnecessary as well. I was actually just talking to Bobby before the gathering started. He said he did Luke's version of this passage like a really, really long time ago. If you want to find it, it might be at the bottom of our sermon archive on our website. I think he says more about stuff like that. But that's how Jesus confronts the Sadducees and answers their question. And where I want us to go from here is I want to give you some application based on Jesus' sharp critique. He says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Church, I don't ever want any of us to need a critique like that from Jesus or from anyone else. So I want to equip you all with some ways that we can grow in our knowledge of the scriptures, what they mean, and how we can apply them to our lives so that we can be a people who see and know and experience the power of God at work within our lives, at work within our church, at work in our city and across the world. If you're still plugging through a read through the Bible in a year reading plan, then right about now, looking at my calendar, you're probably somewhere in Joshua or Judges. Great books, some famous stories, some awesome characters in there, marching around the walls of Jericho, conquering the promised land. Gideon lays out the fleece. My favorite one that we don't talk about as often, the left-handed judge, Ehud, he splits open the king's belly while he's on the toilet. And then my boy Samson with the long hair. Page-turning stories. But what does it mean for us today? Not just Joshua and Judges, but anything you pick up in Scripture. What does it mean for us today? How do we live this stuff out? I want to give you guys 5 steps to interpreting and applying God's Word. And whether you're a seasoned reader of God's Word, just in need of a refresher, or someone who is planning on taking home that black hardback pew Bible, which you can absolutely do if you want it, I think these points can guide us all well. So first off, when we approach Scripture, we want to understand the passage in its world. We want to ask, what did this passage mean to the biblical audience, the first people who ever read it? This is such an important place to start. One of my favorite scholars, John Walton, he likes to say, the Bible was written for us, but it was not necessarily written to us. What does that mean? It's just an acknowledgement of this thing that I think we all know intuitively, that we are not the original audience of the Bible, the first intended readers of the biblical text. When Moses delivers God's instructions, he is delivering them to ancient Israelites. When David writes songs and poems, it was his friends and countrymen who sang them first. When Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he is writing to, Christians who lived in Ephesus. Now, Paul also tells the church. He says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, complete, equipped for every good work. All of God's Word is for you, Eucharis. And if we want to get out of it the meaning that God intends, we have to have in mind what it meant to its first hearers and its first readers. That's going to get us moving down the right path. We first understand the passage in its world. Secondly, we want to measure the distance to cross. We ask ourselves, what are the differences between their contexts and mine? I like to tell my sixth graders that I teach that when we read the Bible, we are cultural explorers. When we open the pages of Scripture, we are time traveling back 2,000 years to our New Testaments, 4,000 years to most of our Old Testaments. We're getting on a plane and flying to the other side of the world, into the ancient Middle East. And in most instances, we're crossing that boundary that has historically divided the Eastern and the Western hemispheres, the way we approach and view the world around us. We might be crossing covenants. Are we reading and applying a New Testament passage, an Old Testament passage? We may be reading something that's been written by people in varying social situations and power dynamics. Are we reading the writings of a nomadic people, an enslaved, an exiled people, a people at the height of their own independent kingdom, or people under foreign occupation? For most of us, I'm assuming, I'm going to make a big generalization, probably Paul's letters are the easiest part of the Bible for you to read. Paul writes his letters usually as linear arguments to people in the Western world. He's writing to churches in the Greco-Roman Empire. That's, our intellectual tradition, our general way of thinking. So they make sense to us as arguments. We might not understand every detail, but we can usually follow them a lot easier. The Psalms are not linear arguments. They're poetry. And even at that, they're ancient Middle Eastern poetry. The themes, the writing styles, they're different from the way that a poet like Walt Whitman might write. How is their context different from our context? Now, these first two steps. That might sound a little daunting if you've never attempted them before, to understand what the Bible means to its original readers, to understand the cultural differences between us and them. That's okay if it sounds intimidating. But I don't know if it's quite as tough as you might guess. If you have a study Bible, and I know a lot of you guys do have a study Bible, just move your eyes down to the bottom of the page, put your reader glasses on so you can read the tiny print, the footnotes. That's what's in there, is all that stuff, the cultural background, the words, and the things that are different from our world. That's where people way smarter than me have started to explain some of those details. The ESV Study Bible has awesome footnotes. I also love the CSB Study Bible. It's got good articles, good illustrations in there. And then there's also a place for, you know, commentaries and things like that. And before you worry that soon your house is going to look like me and Pastor Kevin's offices, hold on. There are plenty of really solid commentaries that cover the whole Bible or just the Old Testament, just the New Testament, in one book. I could go on probably for a while helping you guys find accessible and understandable resources. But that's, you know, just a little bit of the stuff that we have to do to understand some of the weirder things in God's Word. And that's okay. The next step to understanding and applying the Bible is to cross what's called the principalizing bridge. We ask ourselves, what is the theological or ethical principle in this passage? And this can be one of the more difficult parts. I think this is, you know, probably even a little bit harder than the first two. Sometimes it is, but not always is it readily apparent to us what the principle is that we're supposed to draw out of a passage and into our lives. Should we march around a city seven times if we want it to fall down? This is where prayer and meditating on the scriptures is important. Maybe some of you, maybe you've read verses in the morning and just they confuse the heck out of you. I had forgotten that this was in the Bible entirely. What is going on here? Don't give up on them. Don't give up on yourself. Spend time in prayer, asking God to show you by His Spirit what He has in His Word for you. What is that thing that is useful for teaching, correction, training in righteousness? Preparing you to do the good works that God has already prepared for you to do. And then just chew on a passage for a day or more. You don't have to keep reading the next passage. You can reread passages in your Bible reading plan. But I like how the guys from the Bible Project talk about this. They call the Bible meditation literature. It's designed to be read and then read again throughout the day or over a cup of coffee. Thought about as you walk around the neighborhood, as you take a break from your work or your studies, or as your kids are falling asleep on your shoulder. Before we move to the next step, let me give you just a few criteria to help you formulate those principles from the passages that you read. Number one, a principle should be reflected in the text. Number two, the principle should be timeless, not tied to a specific situation. The principle should not be culturally bound. The principle should be relevant to both the biblical and the contemporary audience. It has to fit both situations for it to arise out of the text and then into your world. The next step, once we cross that bridge, we want to consult the map, our biblical, historical, theological maps. How does that principle that we've pulled, how does it fit with the rest of Scripture? This is a good way to test our principle, make sure we're on the right track. God's Word is consistent with itself. And the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. The clearer passages, they shine light on the more confusing passages. Our principle should be consistent with the rest of what we read in the Bible. This is also a great place, a needed place, to incorporate the guardrails of history, theology, community. If you sit down and read your Bible on a regular basis, and you find yourself consistently gleaning significant insights that you've never heard anywhere before, let alone from a trusted voice, that might be a warning sign that you're off the map. Followers of Jesus have been doing this for 2,000 years now, and that's not to say that we've figured everything out. But with time comes wisdom and consistency. It's always good to read the Bible in community so that someone in your MC can pull you aside, if need be, and ask you, "Hey, bro, did you mean to do a heresy back there?" That way, instead of going off to start your own cult, you can now gain more clarity through the community of present-day believers and all the brothers and sisters who have come before us. Okay, fifth and final step. Applying the passage in our world. How should we as individual Christians live out that principle today? A ministry mentor of mine used to tell me, if you have not practiced what you have learned, then you have not learned. God does not intend for the truths of Scripture to just rattle around in our heads or to just sit scribbled down in our notebooks. Sadly, there are plenty of high-level biblical scholars who know so much about the Bible and its ancient world and its original languages and all that complicated stuff, but aren't really followers of Jesus. God's ultimate aim in giving us his written word is that through it, we would see his Son more clearly and have our hearts transformed by his Spirit. And when those things happen, our lives change as we experience the power of God. And that's part of Jesus' critique to the Sadducees as well, isn't it? That they know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. They can't imagine that God could recreate our world in such a way as to render marriage unnecessary. But church, again, I don't want us to be a people who never see and experience the power of God in our midst. Maybe you haven't seen it before at all, or maybe it's just been a really long time. But God is active. He's working in our lives and in our world. And as we've looked at five steps to experience God's word, I also want us to think about five ways that we can experience God's power. The first and foremost way that we experience the power of God is the one that Jesus has already addressed in this passage, and that's the Scriptures. We experience God's power as we read, as we remember, learn, meditate, sit in awe of all that he has done, all the ways that he has revealed himself, and in the person of his Son. The power of God's word comes from his Spirit as its source and the mission which it was written to accomplish. We already talked about a second ago how all Scripture is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. What about its nature and its purpose, though? In Hebrews chapter 4, we read this about the nature of the Bible. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God uses his word to transform us as people. What else? Isaiah the prophet tells us, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will not fail in its life-transforming work. Scripture is one of the main ways that we experience the power of God. And we also experience God's power through prayer. Time for some self-honesty here, friends. Anyone here this morning find prayer to be one of the more difficult spiritual practices? Prayer is one of those things that can be really seasonal with life, something that ebbs and flows throughout our spiritual journeys. Sometimes life is going really well, and it's easy for us to pray. Sometimes life is going really well, that makes it easy not to pray. Sometimes life is going terribly, and that makes it hard to pray. Sometimes life is going terribly, and it's hard to do anything but pray. Can I share something with you that in different seasons of spiritual dryness have rejuvenated the way that I relate to God in prayer? I want to invite you, actually I want to challenge you. The next time you sit down to spend some time in prayer, I want you to pray this to God. God, you love me. Amen. Do it. And I know that imagining saying that to God in prayer, as you hear me tell you to do that, that might sound self-centered or feel presumptuous. I'm not supposed to say that to God, am I? Why not? That is an explicitly stated biblical truth. We love. Why? Because God first loved us. God, you love me. It's not even self-centered, because in that sentence, the subject, you, God, the subject of that sentence is God, and you are the direct object. It is literally a biblical, God-centered prayer to pray to your Heavenly Father. Imagine if my son, once he's developed a little bit more language skill, walks up to me and says, Dad, you love me. I'm not going to respond, geez, okay, kind of egotistical, whatever. No, I'm going to be like, of course I do. And I'm going to ask him, how do you know, right? How can I make it clearer to you? How can we just sit in the enjoyment of one another's love? That's what it's like to experience the power of God in prayer. Third, we experience God's power in the church, in the context of his spiritual family. Maybe you're new to Charis this morning. Maybe you've been here a really long time. Either way, it won't take you long to notice that the language we use can be a little bit different from other churches sometimes. Generally, we try to make it a point to call what we do here on a Sunday morning a gathering rather than a service. That's not that there's anything wrong or sinful to call a Sunday morning worship experience a service. But in a consumeristic society like ours, we want to do what we can to keep ourselves from seeing music, coffee, preaching, kids ministry, the Lord's Supper as like spiritual widgets, products and services that we consume in exchange for our tithes or our volunteering hours. What we do here ought not be seen as transactional. The church is a family that is gathered together. I was listening to a couple of theologians chat on a podcast recently, and one of them was talking about the greatest impediment to his faith throughout his life, just kind of being this lack of tactile experience with God. Why doesn't God just appear audibly, visually, physically in front of him so that could strengthen his belief? And his conversation partner replied with, you know, we kind of do experience God in a tactile way when we interact with our church community. The Bible calls us the body of Christ. And while that's a metaphor, it might actually be a little bit more than a metaphor. As much as this is a gathering, it's also important to see our gatherings as a context to serve and be served by one another. Not in a consumeristic way, but because we truly need each other. Each believer is someone who is filled with the Spirit of Jesus, given a gift by him to bless those we gather with. When you experience the warmth of the person sitting next to you on the pew, or the stage, or the tech booth, down the hall in Kairos Kids, you are experiencing the power of God through the people of God. Next, we experience the power of God through forgiveness and loving our enemies. I bet you weren't expecting that. Those first three, they're all ways that we've probably read in a book on spiritual disciplines at some point. Read your Bible every morning, spend some time in prayer, go to church on Sunday, and you know, in the middle of the week with your small group. But forgiveness? It's actually a lot harder than those things that we can incorporate into our regular rhythms and habits. Forgiveness, loving our enemies, is not a habit that you can put on your calendar. It's a spiritual muscle we only have the opportunity to exercise when we are at our weakest, when we've been hurt by someone. It's a response that must be rewired in our hearts for us to go from instinctual revenge seekers to knee-jerk forgivers. Jesus concludes his teaching on forgiveness and enemy love with these words. He says, "You therefore must be perfect," that word meaning spiritually whole and complete, "just as your heavenly Father is perfect." Like, it's impossible for me to be perfect. I know. We experience the power of God when we forgive and love our enemies because we need God's power to forgive and love our enemies. Forgiving others, loving our enemies is perhaps the least human and most God-like thing that can be done in our world. So next time you're confronted with a friend to forgive or an enemy to love, remember that the thing that enables you to do that at all is the power of God. Lastly, church, we experience God's power when we hope in him. And there are a lot of reasons not to be hopeful today, right? We look across our world. We see war and violence. We look across our country. We see hatred and division. We look into our own lives. We see things like doubt and depression, broken relationships, trouble at work or with finances. We see sins and idols in our hearts that we just can't seem to shake. It's more than enough to drive us to despair. And that's why it takes the power and the promises of God to bring about hope in our hearts. I tell my students, the way we talk about hope in our common vernacular really has to do with like optimism and desire. Like 2 weeks ago, I was filling out my March Madness bracket, and I said, "Oh boy, I hope that Mizzou makes it to the Final Four." I don't know if that was necessarily an optimistic expression, but it was certainly something I was desiring. If you're not a sports person, they lost in the first round. In the Bible, though, hope is about having a certain confidence in the promises of God. If God has said that he will do it, then I am able to wait in an expectant posture of hope, no matter how bad it gets out there, no matter how bad it gets in here. I know that God will establish his kingdom, that he will rid our world of injustice, that he will rid my heart of sin once and for all. And it's actually hope that the Sadducees reject. In compromising with Rome, they compromise their own faithfulness. They reject the hope of God establishing his kingdom. Let's just hang on to what we have here as long as we have it, and hopefully things don't get too much worse. In rejecting the doctrine of the resurrection, the Sadducees reject the hope of God vindicating his people and setting our world and ourselves right forever. Jesus tells them, "Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The Sadducees like to emphasize those first five books, so Jesus quotes from Exodus. When God introduces himself to Moses on the mountaintop, he says that he is, present tense verb, the God of those three ancestors, who from Moses' perspective have already been dead for centuries. But this isn't just a semantic issue that Jesus picks up on. There's a deep theological truth there. because every word in the Bible is important and it comes from God. For God to say that he is right now, presently, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means that even though they died long ago, they are still somehow safe, cared for, and in relationship with God in spite of their death. Through all the truths that we need to understand about the resurrection and God's new creation, they're revealed more and more throughout the pages of Scripture. The promises have been made, so the hope is secured. From before time itself, the Father planned the salvation for his people. Through his sacrificial death and his own resurrection, Jesus the Son has accomplished the means of our salvation, secured our hope. We put our faith in him, we become united to him, able to share in his resurrection. Then through our lives, day by day, all the way to the end of time, the Holy Spirit will apply that salvation until one day our hope is once and finally fulfilled. Karis, that is the good news about how we will experience our God forever. Pray with me. Father, thank you again for your word to us this morning. God, I pray that you would continue to transform us as individuals, but also to transform our community as we experience your word and your power together. We acknowledge that we are so easily distracted, neglecting your word, missing out on your power. God, would you shake us out of our spiritual slumber so that we can know and experience you more and join you in the work that you're doing in our world. Jesus, as we continue to worship around your table this morning, I pray that you would grow our awareness of the unity that we have in your spirit, our union to you, and also our union with one another. Would you soften our hearts and feed us by your goodness and your grace? It's in your name that we pray. Amen.